Okay then, brethren, for some time now I've been looking at the topic of being disciples and discipleship, and more recently looking at the fruit that should be born in our lives if we are disciples. You may recollect that Jesus said in John 15, which I'm not turning to, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you shall prove to be my disciples." So from that one passage alone about Jesus being the vine and the Father the vine dresser, you and I are the branches, it's quite evident that Jesus expects us, you and me, to be bearing much fruit. Not just an odd piece here and there, but much fruit. And the fact that we are bearing much fruit proves or demonstrates, is the evidence that we are his disciples. So we've asked the question, really, you know, how are we doing in terms of producing fruit in our lives? And it's not a question of us sort of, you know, grunting to produce fruit in our own physical human strength. It's not a matter of willpower. We're talking here about the fruit of the Spirit of God. Let's turn to Galatians 5, read verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5. Which is not the only place that mentions fruits, the qualities that you and I should possess and demonstrate as disciples, but Paul does refer to nine of them here, which we started looking at last week. So Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 23, and Paul's contrasting with the works of the flesh, what fleshly natural people do with what people who are of the Spirit do. And he says here, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So he mentions nine here. You can find a few others in Peter and a few other places. But we started looking at these nine in more detail because they clearly are quite important. And last week, we took time to look at the first three, love. That's where Paul starts his list. And we said, without love, nothing you and I could do would profit us at all without love. And then joy, we should have the joy of the Lord Jesus. And peace, okay, we covered those three so last week. So today, there are six more, and I'm hoping, hopefully, to finish off the last six, which is why we'll motor along. And of course, the next one you can see there is the fruit of long-suffering, love, joy, peace, and then long-suffering. Now, you know, broadly, long-suffering is similar to patience. In fact, some translations of Galatians here will use the word patience rather than long-suffering. I think that's largely because, I guess in our day and age, we don't tend to use the word long-suffering very often, do we? If you're at work, talking to your family, to your friends, listening to programs on the TV, we don't hear the word long-suffering used very often. We tend to use the word patience, meaning, you know, enduring for a long time, being constant. Well, they're very similar, but there's a slight difference between patience and long-suffering as used in Scripture. There are two different Greek words. The one translated typically as long-suffering is a Greek word. I know you like collecting your Greek words. Makrothumia, which if you're taking notes, you would spell that in English as M-A-K-R-O, makrothumia, T-H-U-M-I-A. Makrothumia is the word usually translated as long-suffering. And it means, according to the dictionaries, the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. So you're looking at somebody who annoys you, as if that's ever happened to you. Somebody who irritates you. Somebody who provokes you, either innocently or deliberately. And the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation is long-suffering. It means one who does not quickly retaliate. It's the opposite of anger. You know, you hear of people who've got a short fuse, don't you? You just sort of just tiny bit of friction, boom, and they're away, giving you a piece of their mind, which we don't really want a piece of their mind, do you? Those are people who've got short fuses. Well, long-suffering people have got long fuses. It takes an awful lot to get them to respond to provocation, to irritation, to annoyance. And the scripture shows, thankfully, that God himself is long-suffering towards you and me. And so really, the term long-suffering, the Greek makrothumia, has to do with our attitude to other people, other, let's say, annoying people. There's another Greek word, often translated as patience, and that's a Greek word, which I'll spell again if you're taking notes, is hupomone. That would be H-U-P-O, hupo, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, mone, hupomone. That word is translated frequently as patience, and that means to be steadfast, to endure, to persevere, but usually in the context of difficult circumstances. So makrothumia is being restraint, is showing restraint against difficult people, awkward people, annoying, provocative people, whereas patience, or hupomone, is remaining steadfast, persevering, enduring in the face of difficult circumstances. You can think of Matthew 24, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's that word for patience. You're steadfast, you persevere, you endure despite difficult, awkward circumstances. And so both Greek words get translated as patience here and there. But in Galatians 5:22, the particular fruit of makrothumia is primarily being patient with people, suffering their provocations without retaliating and trying to get your own back. Not that you and I would ever do that, of course, would we? One who is forbearing with other people, who, in other words, suffers them long suffering. And thankfully, as I said a moment or two ago, God is long-suffering toward us. And if we're of the same spirit, then we'll have long-suffering toward others. Look at Romans chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 to 4. So Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's really somebody who's a bit of a hypocrite. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you hypocrite, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, thank God he is long-suffering, despite, I'm not going to say centuries of provocation, but it's more than that, millennia of human beings provoking God, sticking their fingers up at God, rejecting God, chasing after every god and goddess under the sun, using his name blasphemously. I mean, nation after nation, people after people, Israel and Judah. I mean, if God was quick-tempered, had a short fuse, he's probably entitled, justified legally, to blot us all out. But in a sense, he chooses to put up with us, to suffer long. Our attitudes towards him have been often very, very poor. Look around the world today. Look around the churches. People generally, God gives very little honor and respect, and he has been endlessly provoked over the centuries and the millennia. But thankfully, God is long-suffering. He's forbearing, and he gives us time, and he gives us more time, and he gives us more time in the hope that eventually his forbearance, his patience, his long-suffering will give us enough time to come to repentance, that his goodness will lead us to repentance. So we can be very, very grateful for the example of long-suffering that God, you know, sets out there. It's a good example. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 to 9. Second Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter this time is going to bring out virtually the same point as Paul did there. But, beloved, do not forget there's one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter's just saying there, you know, God is giving us the time. We're irritating God, we're annoying God, we're provoking God, but God is long, long suffering towards us, giving us his space, giving us the time. He's not carrying out what he would be legally entitled to do and just go squash on planet Earth. But he's long-suffering, hoping that eventually that we'll see the point, the penny will drop, and that as many as possible will come to repentance. Look down at verses 13 to 15. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, you know, still far off in the future, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So God's long-suffering, in a sense, you know, is our salvation. It's the time that God gives us as he holds back, as he shows tremendous restraint. I mean, he could easily justify stepping in and wiping us all out. He could have done that, I'm sure, multiple times over the centuries. You know, we what do we do today in our, you know, modern worlds, our modern Christian societies, like here in Britain, across Europe, across North America? Well, we teach that there's no creator, that we all arrived by evolution. I think in America you call it evolution, but in Britain we prefer to pronounce it as evolution. It is pretty evil. That we're all, you know, descended from some primeval slime somewhere. So we don't even give God the credit for creating us any longer. But despite our provocation, God is long-suffering towards us, and that gives us the opportunity, mankind, ultimately, for salvation. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians 1, read verses 9 to 11. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. And reading verses 9 through 11. And here Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So we've been here before, a couple of three times in the last month or so. It says in verse 10 that we should have a walk worthy of the Lord. That's how we live. as true disciples, walking worthy of our calling. It says fully pleasing him by the good things we do. It says being fruitful in every good work, not just a question of knowledge, you know, in isolation. The knowledge that we receive, the truth that we receive, should be converted into walking, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, probably referring to getting to know God person to person. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So Paul saying that you and I, as we walk the walk of God, as we walk worthy of the Lord, that we should be strengthened, verse 11, with, if you like, God's power, God's might, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So these are qualities that you and I should have. Interestingly, here it's both patience and long-suffering. So we can tell they're not identical. Patience here is hupomone, that ability to endure steadfast in difficult circumstances, and long-suffering is that quality, macrothumia, where we don't quickly retaliate to provocative individuals. We need both. And Paul says here, verse 11, that we should be strengthened with, if you like, God's power, his glorious power. This is not just you and me being very self-disciplined, but this is a spiritual quality. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So according to God's glorious power, he will strengthen us for all patience and for all long-suffering with joy, which, by the way, of course, was the second fruit of the Spirit, that you and I should have joy. So you and I should be people who are able to suffer annoying people long. We shouldn't be individuals who, you know, quickly react in a very carnal way to annoyances and to annoying people. People are annoying at times, aren't they? Some of your relatives, some of your friends. Quite often, I'm afraid to say, a number of church members can be exceedingly provocative in their approach, in their manner. But you and I are to be long-suffering. That's brought out in Colossians chapter 3. If we turn a couple of chapters over, chapter 3, read verses 12 through 14. Chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's us, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Notice, bearing with one another. So you know what that means, putting up with those nuisances around in the church. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And I think we understand that if you go into a church, particularly a bigger one where there's, in olden days, bigger churches were probably a few hundred. Nowadays it's probably no more than perhaps a dozen or two or three. But whatever it is, you're going to find some people there that are just awkward. They don't have many social graces. Some, of course, to be fair, could actually be tares, because the parable says that the wheat and the tares grow together. But some, let's face it, might be just poorly developed, and they can be quite awkward, quite difficult. But Paul says here, put on, as a quality, long-suffering, which means, the word tells you, suffer long without retaliating. Verse 13, bearing with one another, putting up with one another, and forgiving one another. That's what you and I have to do. It may not be easy, and sometimes you don't always get good examples. I'm reminded of one minister who came to our church some years back. He was new to the area, and it wasn't a good example that he showed about suffering long. Because he came to our area and he announced that he was a busy man. He was a family man. He was a married man. He had a wife. He had
three children.
He had three children, I'm reminded. And he was, by the way, he was a full-time, you know, fully employed, paid minister.
Head of the
Unity. And he announced to us shortly after he arrived that because he was a busy man, he got a life to lead, he was not to be phoned by annoying church members. He didn't use the word annoying, but I think we read between the lines. Any time before 9 in the morning or after 5 at night.
He was a 9 to 4
So, he was 9 to 5 minister.
Yeah.
So he was the minister, he was the pastor, he was the shepherd of the flock. And the flock was probably about nearly 200 at the time. And you're only to phone him between 9 and 5. So
when you were at work.
You know, that. So basically, rather than showing an example of suffering long, he wouldn't even take a minor inconvenience of a phone call at 8:30. I think, to be fair, he did explain that if it was a real emergency, whatever that meant, you could phone him at other times. But that's not somebody who suffers long. That's not somebody who even wants a minor inconvenience.
Nope.
You know, it's 5:15. Why are you phoning me? Is it an emergency? Well, that's no way to treat, you know, the flock, is it? And you can think of other ministers. I'm thinking of one at the moment who had to come out for an anointing very late at night. I think it was something like 10 or 11 at night in the winter, dark, and he drove 150 miles in sort of country roads to anoint this lady who had some problems with, what do you call it, an ectopic pregnancy. So he was willing to suffer inconvenience very late at night. Probably it would be the wee small hours of the morning when he got home. And one minister doesn't even want a phone call, you know, other than 9 to 5. But you and I are not to be that way. We are to suffer long. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, you can imagine the conversations after church that day. Wasn't overly impressed with that minister and his fine example of long-suffering and giving his life for the flock. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, and this is the love chapter, the charity chapter, and we read a couple of weeks back, without love, you're nothing. You can give all your money away, it means nothing. Give your body to be burned, means nothing. Be highly educated in things of Scripture, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, means nothing without love. But verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. So it's not a question of suffering long and being bitter and twisted, you know, gritting your teeth and making sure everybody knows how you're suffering. Love suffers long. Love suffers long, or is long-suffering, and remains kind. And that's what you and I should be. We should be people who suffer long and remain of good spirits. You know, some of us are okay when, you know, we're quite noble. As Christians, when all's going fine, people are polite to us and respect us and speak good things about us. But if people cross us, you know, invade our space and irritate and annoy us and disagree with us, well, now, going to react carnally? Well, how are we going to react? So, you know, how about you? On a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is hopelessly carnal, short-tempered, you know, blow up at the first thing, and 10 is really long-suffering, where are you? 9? 8.5? 5? 2? Well, God knows, and I guess you and I better be thinking about the fruit of long-suffering. How much of that do you and I really, really have? Okay, the next two fruits, in the New King James Version at least, are kindness and goodness. We're going to look at those two together because they're sort of fairly similar. Kindness and goodness, if you're a King James Version reader, it will be gentleness and goodness. So kindness and goodness, or gentleness and goodness. Like I say, they're fairly close in their meaning, so it's fairly convenient to put them together. Kindness really is, well, I guess the word almost gives it away. It's somebody who is polite and thoughtful to others. A kind person, polite, thoughtful, nice. And goodness is similar, but has the extra meaning of being of a generous heart. So kind is the polite, thoughtful, considerate attitude, and goodness is the generous heart that is, if you like, has a giving attitude. So a thoughtful, considerate person who does good. That would be the two fruits together. A thoughtful, considerate, polite person who does good and has a giving attitude. That's the two fruits sort of wrapped up in one. So let's turn to Romans 12. Read verses 9 to 21. Romans 12. And some of these sort of tend to overlap a little bit, don't they? Because if you're a person who shows love, then some ways these are sort of just, you know, details of what love looks like in practice. But we're in Romans 12, picking up in verse 9. Paul writes here, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Notice, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." And he's talking, I think, broadly about the membership of the congregation, because that's where we, in olden days at least, spend some of our time. That's where you find people at different stages of the journey. Some have just started. Some are, you know, medium way down the road, and some are perhaps quite mature. But you'll get difficulties in any church group because people are people. And some people are pretenders. Some are very vain. Some are very opinionated. Some are very meek and mild. You get all sorts in a bigger group. But Paul says here, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." You know, he's a generous person. Although again, you know, early on in my sort of church career, in fact, I'm pretty sure it was the very first Sabbath service I attended. The very first service I ever attended was a Feast of Trumpets, but a few days later was the very first Sabbath service, and the minister gave a message which left me so slightly perplexed. Bearing in mind I was very naive at this stage, and I thought all the folk in the room, apart from me, were all highly mature saints who could walk in water. And what he was saying basically was that they're quite inhospitable, you lot. He didn't use those words, but he says, you know, I've carried out a sort of survey around you brethren, and I've asked questions like, when was the last time you were invited to another member's house, you know, for tea and biscuits, whatever? And the answer was, never. Others said, I think so-and-so invited me, that'd be about, 7 years ago. And that was it. Quite honestly, I just listened and I was really perplexed, because I thought, hang on a second, I thought these were all saints, but according to the minister, and he's been quite open here, these folk don't seem to even like each other, because nobody's bothered, it seems, from the ones he quoted at least, to have invited anybody to the home. And I'm talking, these were real numbers, you know, 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, never. Some folk had never been invited to another member's house, ever. Wow. So Paul says here, you know, we should be people given to hospitality. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." You know, don't be a smart aleck. "Repay no one evil for evil." And that would be potentially where you might see long-suffering come in. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And we know it doesn't totally depend on us. You can get very difficult people, very provocative people. But as far as you can, as far as up to you, you know, try to live at peace with people. Be a peacemaker. Verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll reap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah, so, you know, Paul's being quite clear here. These are lots of practical advice. This is not, you know, sort of platitudes, is it? These are real sayings. You know, be affectionate, be kind, rejoice, bless people who persecute you. Don't seek revenge. Don't get your own back. Associate with humble people, and so on. So, straightforward, practical stuff, but be kind, do good. That's what disciples do. But in Romans, so look at chapter 15, Romans 15, and read verses 13 and 14. The fruits we're looking at are kindness and goodness, that polite, courteous manner, doing good, being generous. So chapter 15 and verse 13, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, of course those are two of the fruits from Galatians 5:22, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So Paul believes, this is what he's saying, that they are full of goodness, which obviously that would suggest that the fruit of goodness is quite abundant in their lives. And maybe they were. Maybe they got a minister who didn't mind being phoned up outside of 95 in the Roman church. Maybe they got a better example. Maybe they get better people who would admonish and encourage and exhort each other. But being full of goodness is something that, if you have the Spirit, the fruit of kindness, the fruit of goodness, then these should be evident. And goodness is what it suggests, doing good. Not something in our minds. You know, I'm thinking of doing good. I'm thinking happy thoughts of that person over there. Well, that might be a start. But obviously goodness is translated into taking action. You know, Rita, remember it takes action, R-I-T-A. And so goodness is demonstrated by doing good for people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and picking up verse 20 to 24. Ephesians and chapter 4. Again, Paul's giving practical advice here, things that we, you and I, are to put off of our lives and things we are to put on, like taking off a dirty stained garment, bring on a nice, smart, tailored jacket, put off the carnal ways and behaviours and conduct and put on, like a nice, clean, fresh, well-tailored garment, the things of God. So picking up in verse 20, But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So put off the old man, the old woman, the habits, the behaviors, the conduct. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. This is your new garment, your new holy garment, not holy in the sense of moths have been at it, but only sense of it's like God. Beyond the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Dropping down to verse 29 to 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Right? No bad speaking, but rather what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace or charm or delight to the hearers. So even our words should reflect a changed heart. So not corrupt, not gossip, not running people down, not certainly bad language, but rather upbuilding, you know, fresh, clean, you know, words of life. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, look, we're looking at the fruit of kindness and goodness. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So the approach we have, especially within the family of God, but obviously not exclusively so, is to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. You and I shouldn't be people who are harsh, you know, recognized as being, you know, critical of others, always seeking vengeance, who enjoy, you know, putting people down to show off our superiority, because all of us benefit from God's kindness and goodness towards us. We do. We need to pass that along to others. There are plenty of rude people out there in the world, plenty of bitter, you know, selfish people. So we don't want to appear, do we, just like one of them. So we are people who are going to be long-suffering, who are going to be kind, who are going to be good towards others. Those are the fruits of the Spirit that should be evident in a true disciple. Okay, the next fruit that we've got in the list is faithfulness. If you're a King James reader, it'll say faith, but most modern translations bring out that it's probably the meaning of faithfulness that Paul's getting at there. So long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And you may recollect that we spoke just a few weeks ago about the topic of faithfulness. You know, to be faithful, they're easy to understand, some of these words, aren't they, is to be trustworthy, to be loyal, to be steadfast in allegiance. To be faithful is to be dependable, to be consistently reliable. That's to be faithful. Somebody who's trustworthy, somebody you can depend on, somebody who's steadfast in their allegiance to the truth or to Christ or to you. That's a faithful person. And you may recollect we said that, you know, some people refer to church members in general as the faithful. Those are the faithful. Often it's referring to church members and organizations like, say, the Catholic Church. Not sure how faithful they are, but the faithful. And there are good examples and bad examples. There was a good example this week in the press, at least here in Britain. It's a worldly example of faithfulness, but it's faithfulness in marriage, as it happens. It's a couple who have just celebrated this week their 80th wedding anniversary, which is a long time to be married. Apparently it's called your oak, as in the tree, your oak anniversary. So you're well past your diamond and gold and silver and platinum and paper and whatnot. This is oak. So this is a couple. The man, Morris, is 102 years old, and his young wife, Helen, is 101 years old. They got married in 1934, long, long before I was born. That's pretty good. I mean, to be faithful to your spouse for 80 years is not bad at all, particularly when you can think of some much worse examples even within the body of Christ. There's one, I will definitely not name any names, but there's one couple that we know. Well, to be fair, I've not seen them for about 10 or 12 years now, so the numbers may have crept up, but she'd been married four times. And he'd been married three times in the church. I don't mean married out there, divorced, remarried, and then arrive as fresh converts. I'm talking people who enter into a covenant with God, till death does him part, so to speak, and then manage to get remarried. Her four times, him three times, and that was probably 12 years ago. I hope that's the end of it, but It doesn't say a lot, does it, for faithfulness to the institution of marriage. Now, faithfulness is a godly characteristic. Where would you and I be if God wasn't faithful? What if God wasn't trustworthy? What if we couldn't depend on his word or his promises? We'd be in serious trouble, would we not? So we want and need, you know, our God to be faithful and trustworthy. Well, God wants us to be the same, to have that fruit in our lives. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Proverbs and chapter 20. It says here, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Where can you find a faithful person? And people shout about how great they are, proclaim their own goodness, their own loving kindness, what a wonderful person I am, what a real saint, what a great church member. You can depend on me. But the Proverbs writer says, where can you find Where can you find a faithful man, or I guess a faithful woman? Yeah. Don't want to be too gender specific there. The Message translation says, lots of people claim to be loyal and loving, but where on earth can you find one? Well, the answer should be us. Those of us who've got the Spirit of God, well, one of the fruits is faithfulness. So if you want to find a faithful man or a faithful woman, that should be in the body of Christ, in the Church of God, which is why it's, you know, so disappointing to see quite a high percentage of divorces in the Church of God, to the point where some people have said, well, hang on, there appear to be more divorces or a higher rate of divorces in the Church than in the world. Now, that statistic might not be entirely accurate, but certainly some people just think, well, hang on, you know, rather than us going out into the world and setting the right standards, we're bringing the world into the church, and there's as many examples of unfaithfulness in the church as in the world. Well, that may be the case or not, but certainly what you ought to find among God's people is that the fruit of this, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is faithfulness. We should be a faithful people. Just should be. Look at Revelation 17 and 14. Revelation chapter 17. We say we're going to do something, we should be doing it. And I swear almost to our own hurt. I'm going to be there at a particular place and time. We get there at that particular place and time, if not even earlier. Revelation 17 is talking about the very end of the age, this time of beasts and heads and horns and so on, and the final sort of battles gearing up. So we cut in verse 14, talking of the 10 horns or 10 kings. It says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So of all the ways that you want to describe the resurrected and changed saints, they are called, that's going to be pretty obvious, they are chosen, but they're also faithful. And I'm going to read between the lines here and think there could be some who are called and chosen who weren't faithful. There could be some who are called, who are chosen, but don't continue. Aren't faithful. Now, obviously, you and I should be in this group, shouldn't we? We want to be there among the called and chosen and faithful. Look at Luke. Turn to Luke, chapter 16. Look at Luke, if you prefer, or turn to Luke 16 and verses 10 to 13. Red letters, so Jesus has been explaining a particular parable here, which we're going to skip over. So we pick up towards the end of it, Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. Jesus says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So we can demonstrate whether we're really faithful by even the little things in life. And, you know, God observes, God watches. It's not that we have to be given some massive, huge, mega responsibility before we can demonstrate whether we're faithful or not. He says, if you're faithful in what is least, then you're showing you'll be faithful in what is much. If you're unjust, or I guess unfaithful, in what is least, you'll be unfaithful in much. Verse 11, "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" So, you know, Jesus appeared to be saying that money is the least thing. If you're not faithful with your money, with your material goods, which is really, in God's eyes, not much really, if you can't be trusted to use your unrighteous mammon, you know, your material resources, your very temporary blessings, if you can't use those wisely and be trusted with those, well, how could you be given the true eternal riches? Big question mark there. Verse 12, "If you've not been faithful in what's another man's, he will give you what's your own. No servant can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, faithful to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose one." And of course, the answer would be, you choose God and you're faithful. You're not going to try and, you know, sit on the fence. You're not going to try and wriggle your way around this. You can't serve God and at the same time somehow think you can serve unrighteous mammon, the material things. You've got to be faithful to your master. And obviously, the right choice is serve God and be faithful in what is least, which in Jesus' eyes is our money, our wealth, our temporary blessings. If we can't be trusted to use those in a godly fashion, why would God give us, you know, eternal blessings? So you and I need to be demonstrating that we're faithful. And of course, faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and read verses 14 to 23. This is a cutting into a parable. Matthew 25. And beginning in verse 14. We did cover this when we talked about faithfulness and being faithful. "For the kingdom of heaven," says Jesus in his parable, "is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, which is a sum of money, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability." So we may not all have the same talents, so to speak, but we have got them in proportion to our natural abilities. "And immediately he went on a journey. Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he had received 2, gained 2 more also. He had received 1, went and dug in the ground and hid his lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' His lord said to him, 'Well done, good and hard-working servant.'" No. He could have said that, because it would be probably true. But he says what the lord recognizes is, if you like, the key characteristic: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. You are faithful in that which is least. I can trust you to be faithful in that which is much. come on in. Verse 22, he also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. And we can ignore the rest. We know what happened to the man who did nothing. Now, Jesus was talking, you know, to his disciples here about what the kingdom of heaven is like. So this applies to us. You know, someday, hopefully, you and I will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's, of course, if we've been faithful with the opportunities that God gives us. Some of them might be very, you know, seem very modest, but nonetheless, did we use them? Did we get busy? Have we been fruitful, productive? Have we been trustworthy? Can God rely on us? Have we shown the evidence? Can God depend on us? Or are we, you know, too busy, you know, chasing our own interests, doing what we want, putting ourselves in first place? Are we faithful? Well, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, so the answer should be yes, we should be. Okay, the next fruit on the list in the New King James Version is gentleness, or in the King James Version, meekness, which I slightly prefer. Some of these words, you know, look a little bit similar in the English, and I guess they overlap a little bit. So it's gentleness, if you're a New King James Version reader, or meekness, in the more traditional King James Version. And meekness means mildness. The mildness that comes from a confident inner strength. And it seems to be that a man or a woman who is confident in their love for God and God's love for them doesn't need to be rude or overbearing to other people. You don't have to be, you know, rough, tough. You can be mild, gentle, meek, humble, because you know God loves you. You know you love God. You haven't got to sort of start beating people up, being harsh with people and rude to people. You can be meek, gentle to them. You know, Jesus was meek. He wasn't weak, was he? And in Matthew 11, we're not turning there, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find, you know, rest for your souls. So Jesus says, yeah, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Moses was meek above all men on the earth. But neither Jesus nor Moses were weak people, were they? So meek and meekness is not the same as we might think, you know, weak and weakness. You know, Jesus was definitely not weak, not to go through what he went through. There's a time when he entered the temple and, you know, kicked over the tables of the money changers and made a little whip and, you know, chased out all the animals. There's times when he stood up to all the Pharisees and really tore a few strips off them. You know, Jesus could take strong action, but he was meek. He had meekness, and so should you and I. Look at Matthew 5, verses 1 to 5. So a meek person is mild, not overbearing, not harsh, not rude. They're quietly comfortable in their own position with God. They don't have to try and lord it over others. But they're certainly not weak. They can be incredibly strong. Picking up in Matthew 5, this is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, which we spent 2 or 3 weeks in, but picking up in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So at least early on, this appears to be teaching to his own disciples. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people aren't, you know, self-reliant. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, people agonize over the problems of this world around them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So one of the 8 Beatitudes says, be meek. One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 1 and 2. Notice none of the fruits of the Spirit are that you know how to count to Pentecost in difficult years, so you know the identity of the tribe of, you know, Reuben or Issachar or Zebulun in the 21st century, or you know how to figure out how the postponements to the calendar work. The fruit of the Spirit is really your attitude, how you deal with people, how you live your life. Picking up here in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So the context is, you know, Paul, as is often the case, is being accused by others, certain false apostles who claim to be apostles and claim that Paul isn't. And Paul's coming to Corinth, and he's more or less saying, look, when I get there, I can either be bold, and I think I will be against some of you, you know, verse 2, bold against some, but I'd rather come with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So that's what Paul would prefer. You know, he can take, and he will take, if necessary, strong action, bold action against these false apostles that were troubling the brethren in Corinth, but his preference was to be a gentle shepherd, just like Jesus was most of the time. That's his preference. And he talks here about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, Paul imitated the Lord Jesus. He sought to model himself on the Lord Jesus. Jesus was meek and gentle. Paul preferred to be meek and gentle. There were times he would stand up and be strong and bold. And you and me too. There may be times where a sort of a holy boldness is required, a sort of righteous indignation. But that would be produced by the Spirit of God, not just carnal, fleshly anger because you're annoyed, which is not what Paul's on about here. He wants to come with a spirit like Jesus, gentleness and meekness. That's how he wants to deal with the brethren. You know, why otherwise? These are sheep. These are lambs. They don't even belong to Paul. He wants to treat them, you know, politely and courteously and kindly and gently and meekly. That's what he wants to do. That's how you should treat the sheep of God, not harshly. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And 24 to 26. Because Paul's giving instructions to Timothy, who was a pastor, an evangelist, who was looking after, you know, brethren. And so, you know, Timothy needs some advice, some instruction from this more senior individual who's been around, made a few mistakes, and wants to give proper instruction to young Timothy about how to deal with, you know, people who can be at times, you know, awkward and difficult. We all know that. Sometimes we are ourselves awkward and difficult. So he says, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord, a minister in other words, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. He's talking about, you know, if you like, within the congregation. This is Timothy. This is how you deal with the brethren. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Now, humility, the King James says meekness, and that's the same word from Galatians 5:23. So you could read that in meekness, correcting those. That's consistent with Galatians, fruits of the Spirit. So this is, in other words, this is one of the fruits of the Spirit. In meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, you know, Paul's saying there are some people in really desperate situations, Timothy, but there's a right way to deal with this, and that's to be gentle. Don't quarrel. Be patient. Verse 25, in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. Hopefully they'll come to their senses. So, in other words, don't be rude, Timothy. Don't be harsh, Timothy. Don't be judgmental, Timothy. Do not intimidate. Don't threaten these people. Be considerate of them. Be thoughtful. Be gentle. Be meek. That's how a minister needs to be with the people of God. The Message translation says, God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. There's an attitude of meekness, a quality of gentleness in dealing with people who are awkward, who are difficult, who may be deceived. You just have to deal with them in that manner. You know, rudeness and harshness and intimidating and threatening, that's not what Paul's recommending a minister does. And of course, we've probably seen contrary examples, some of us, over the years, from people at the top. I remember one illustration, which was at the time it caused a lot of consternation among the brethren. It was in the PCG. I won't name anybody, but this was unleavened bread, first day of the feast. So this was the afternoon service. People had got there nice and early for the morning service. That meant, to be fair, probably quite an early start, I think, for many people, you know, long distance traveling. And of course, after the night, to be much remembered, so probably even, you know, later to bed, up early, a long journey, morning service for a couple of hours. Then came the noonday meal, plenty of food from recollection, and at that stage there was even some wine going around. And the afternoon service starts, and let's say maybe the minister's message wasn't that exciting. It was warm, lots of food, a bit of wine, and not surprisingly, some folks started to doze off, particularly some of the
elderly
people. I'm saying elderly, probably my age and now, and older. And some started to, you know, the heads started to hang a little bit because of the warmth and the food and so on. And the minister, you know, in full public view, he was up there preaching, and he said something like, okay, let's all turn with Mrs. Smith to Galatians 5:22. And, of course, Mrs. Smith, that's not her name, by the way, sort of, you know, bolted upright, hearing her name shouted out loud, dropped her Bible on the floor and her notepad and pencils and things, looked around red-faced and, you know, panic. And then about 10 minutes later, let's all turn with Mr. Jones, who also dozed off at that point, and he was about 80 from memory.
He was.
He wasn't Mr. Jones, but he was nearly 80-odd. And this happened 3 or 4 times. And these elderly people, elderly members of the Church of God, you know, loyal and faithful, were humiliated publicly.
Yep.
They were shattered. Yep. At the end of services, the one lady's husband ran up to the minister. He's a deacon, by the way, and he says, you're not going to send out that tape, are you? Because in those days, the tapes were circulated to members around the country, and that would mean that the entire country would hear this lady and this elderly man and the others being referred to with a very loud voice, and obviously between the lines and notice, etc. And because these people, quite honestly, they were, if they could have run out and, you know, jumped into the sea and drowned, they would have done that. They were really desperately upset, humiliated, in public, on tape, for all to hear.
By a
minister who was certainly not being gentle and in meekness correcting those who were falling asleep during his sermon. I mean, if there was an issue, I don't think there was, by the way, it would be a question of seeing them, you know, privately, one by one, at the end of services, and just saying, look, you know, I know it's a long day and so on, and but perhaps in future you better not have as much wine because it's not a good idea if you're dozing off, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not what was done. It was humiliating to these people, not a good example at all, and for some people not what Paul was referring to. Okay, the last of the nine is self-control in the New King James Version, or temperance in the older King James Version. And the Greek dictionary, referring to this this word, says it's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Right? Self-control or temperance is that virtue of one who has mastered his natural desires and passions. Another translation says one who is strong, having mastery of his appetites. So the key word seems to be mastery. If you have the fruit of temperance or the fruit of self-control, you are a master of yourself. You're not going to be led astray off the path by your human nature, by your fleshly desires, by your greed, by your vanity, by your selfishness. You're in charge. You've mastered your body. It does what you want, empowered by the Spirit. Now, we can think quite easily of one famous Bible character who certainly wasn't a good example of temperance and self-control, and that's, of course, Solomon. You know, Solomon is really, I think, personally, quite a sad case. Here's a man who had 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's enough to drive you mental.
Okay.
You know, one's really quite enough. And I reckon he died by the age of 60. And he died miserable, bitter, angry and hostile with God. And despite such a glorious start to his life, his wealth, his fame, his wisdom, the man categorically lacked self-control. Whatever he wanted to do, he did it. Multiple times over, in a way nobody else could do. So that's not a good example of one who has self-control and who's mastered their passions and their desires. Can you and I, can we control our tongues? Can we control our appetite? Can we control our temper under temptation or provocation? And it's not a question of just, you know, human self-discipline, but it's a discipline empowered by God's Spirit, that we're in control of what we say and what we do. Circumstances don't control us. Society doesn't control us. Satan doesn't control us. We're in control with God's Spirit. Look at Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs chapter 16. Book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. And the writer of Proverbs says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Slow to anger. Great restraint. Sounds almost a bit like long suffering. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. The New Living Translation says, better to be patient than powerful, better to have self-control than to conquer a city. Now, you conquer a city in those days and you're going to be famous. You know, the girl's going to sing songs about you. You're going to get, you know, wealth and fame and fortune. But actually, says the writer, if you control yourself, if you get self-control or you rule your spirit, actually that's better than being able to even conquer a city with everything that flows from that. Look at Proverbs 25:28, chapter 25, verse 28. It says something somewhat similar. Proverbs Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. If you can't exercise self-control, you're like a city with no walls. In those days, you know, cities had, you know, high walls for defense. This is your place of refuge. This keeps out, you know, the armies and so on. You want big high walls and strong gates for protection, for defense. A city without walls is defenseless, easy to overcome. If you don't rule your own spirit, then you are defenseless. The New Living Translation of this verse says, a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. If you can't control yourself, if you can't control your desires and your passions, you are defenseless. You're in danger. You know, we're in Satan's world today. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You want the walls up there. Don't want to be overcome by Satan or the world, you know, yielding to provocation, yielding to temptation, because we can't control ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Paul gives a good illustration in his own life. 1 Corinthians 9. Beginning in verse 24. One Corinthians chapter 9. And, of course, people living in Corinth would be familiar with not the Olympic Games, but the Corinthian Games, you know, sporting events, athletes, you know, runners and javelin throwers and wrestlers and boxers and so on, all competing for, you know, for prizes. And in their games in those days, you didn't get a gold, silver and bronze. There was only one prize. The winner got the prize. Everybody else was, you know, forget them. So there's only one prize, the winner. And Paul's using, I guess, people's familiarity with the Corinthian Games to sort of give this illustration. He says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Or the margin says, exercises self-control. Same word as back in Galatians 5:23. So if you're competing for the prize as an athlete, you're going to be temperate, self-controlled. You know, you're going to give up many things to try and ensure that you're going to get this prize. And the things you give up as an athlete aren't bad things necessarily. You might, if you're an athlete, have to give up, you know, chocolate pie and ice cream and beer and nice glasses of red wine, things that are actually okay, but not if you're going to compete for the prize. If you're going to compete to win the prize, and only the winner gets the prize, well, you're going to be temperate, self-controlled, highly disciplined. And Paul continues, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, just a, you know, wreath of leaves that would, you know, dry out in no time. But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, not aimless. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not shadow boxing. This is a real battle I'm in. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should end up disqualified or a castaway, the King James Version says. So Paul says, I discipline my body. The Greek means basically, I beat it black and blue. Not literally, but he means I'm in charge. My body doesn't tell Paul what to do. Paul tells the body where to go, what to do, what to say. I discipline my body. I keep it in subjection, so that I don't end up being a castaway. And the Message translation says, I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I've got. No sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping, telling everyone else about it and then missing out myself. That's how the Message translation says it. No sloppy living. Staying in top condition. In other words, exercising self-control or temperance. Because without self-control, we can end up like Solomon, or as Paul hinted there, a castaway. So there are these nine fruits of the Spirit. They're not fruits of human effort. They're not fleshly fruits. They are fruits of the Spirit of God. And they come from you and me abiding in the vine, as we saw a few weeks ago, vitally united to the Lord Jesus. We're in him, his word, his message, his teachings, like, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, continue in us. Now, we've got a part, obviously, to play in being fruitful. We've got to maintain that connection with the Lord Jesus, be close to God and the Lord Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not that they're in third place and sixth place. And a large part of that, of course, is sticking very close to the Word of God, giving it a primary place in our lives. Let's look for the last scripture at Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3. Psalms chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. I think a very familiar psalm, very familiar song, if you ever use the Purple Hymn Book. Not the most liked of songs, I've got to say. Some people don't like the tune. Pleasant, happy is the man. But the words are true and helpful. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, the advice of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners. Don't hang around sinners. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Don't get comfortable with these guys. But his delight is in the law, or the instruction of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, the person who's blessed is the person who spends time in the Word of God. His delight, not a duty, not under great pressure, but he delights in the law, or the instruction, the Torah of the Lord. In his law he meditates the day and the night. And if he does, well, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, that sounds pretty good, whatever he does shall prosper, will be successful. So if you are a person who delights in God's word, who meditates or reflects on it day and night, you know, continually, then you will be like a fruitful tree planted by the rivers of water, you know, the source of life, unaffected by what's happening around us, you know, whether it's harsh conditions or drought. And it says at the end of verse 3 that we'll prosper in whatever we put our hands to. So, put God first. Put his word first in our lives. That's the strong foundation, and will help us to be truly fruitful disciples. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's message.